We are going to start a series on the gospel according to Mark. I figured that'd be a nice switch from Ecclesiastes. We'll learn about Jesus. And we're only going to do one verse today, though. So that's going to be a little different, okay? Let me pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to stand in front of your people and share your word this day, Lord God. I pray that my words would be clear, that as we shuffle through the pages of Mark just a little bit as sort of an introduction, Lord, that you give me clarity of mind and speech this day, Lord God. We love you, we count on you, we worship you, and we ask you to feed us today from your word. Amen? Okay, so here's the verse for today. Starting in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me say it one more time. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, some have wondered as I did my studies if Mark intended verse 1 to be the title for the whole book. Make a good title, wouldn't it? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And most likely, as you reread it, it's a reminder to him and to others of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. It's the opening statement of the whole Bible, right? In the beginning. Which clearly puts God as the source and originator of all. Amen? And just as the first words of Genesis speak of a new beginning, the new creation, so Mark begins his gospel with the same proclamation, that God is making a new start. He's making a new start, a new beginning in sending Jesus Christ, his Son, to the earth. New creation he's about to begin. He's summing up, as Hebrews said, you know, in Christ Jesus, everything's summed up. He's done it. He's made it happen. He sent his Son. He's given us a way to be reconciled with God and to and return us to have eternal life with him. I like this word gospel. This is very important. He is the only writer who calls what he has written a gospel. A lot of them referred to the gospel, but Mark is saying this is a gospel. And with that, he would have caught the attention of his Gentile Roman readers. The word used here for gospel means good news, but good news that's proclaimed. He's got himself a gospel here. It was used, this word, to announce some significant event which made change in world history. The Romans were in love with this type of idea. At the birth of the Roman Empire, Augustus and Octavian, an inscription celebrating their birth reads, "The birthday of the God," small g, "was for the world the beginning of joyful tidings or good news." The Old Testament uses this idea of a gospel in the form of a verb. Okay, and this is verb word type things, but it means to announce good news or glad tidings. Isaiah 40:9, where the prophet announces, "Get yourself up on high, Mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news." There's the word. Gospel. "Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Sounds like Pilate, right? "Behold the man. Behold your God. King of the Jews." So this idea of a gospel that Mark has compiled here is the idea of him proclaiming that there's been a new inbreaking of God into humanity, into the course of his story, history. And it has world-changing implications, does it not? change the whole course of the destiny of a man or a woman. And I get to picture Mark here. You know, these things, we can't see him and we don't know the tone of voice, but I'm thinking he's very enthusiastic about this. He says, in the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is happy. He can't keep this to himself. We have somewhat of a linguistic problem we have to determine right from the outset. Does the gospel about Jesus Christ mean the gospel he preached? You see it there? Does it mean the gospel he preached or the gospel which he himself is the content? If you go down to verse 14, we clearly see that Jesus himself went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. But Mark's gospel as a whole requires us to say that the messenger is also the message. So that's what Mark is doing here. He's creating a gospel. This is how Mark thinks that he can go about best to share the gospel. That's what I want to pound into our heads. He's sharing the gospel. It's the first gospel, by the way. It's the earliest gospel. We'll get into this next week. But Matthew and Luke used every single portion of this thing except a couple stories. They believed that this was the first gospel and other writers used it. And then they added their own things to it. Not things that they got out of their imagination, but actual events. So we'll look at that next week, but for right now. But as we go through the gospel according to Mark, we're going to he's going to make it clear with each passing sentence and paragraph, each incident, and there's a lot of miraculous incidents in the gospel of Mark. More so than his teaching, more so he records what Jesus did more than what he said. I mean, obviously, there's things that he said also. But as we go through it, we're going to see his interaction with the physical world around him. So we're going to come to the conclusion. Picture yourself. You're somebody who doesn't know about Jesus Christ or heard about him offhandedly. And Mark says, I'm going to record something that when people are inquisitive about who Jesus is, I'm going to include things that so at the end they can come to the conclusion that he is the Son of God. You see, this is Mark's gospel. This is how Mark goes about sharing the gospel. This is about how the Holy Spirit prompted him to lay down an accurate account of what Jesus did. And it should inform the way we teach the gospel or share the gospel. So, in the end, at some point, we have to believe he's more than a teacher. He's more than a carpenter from Nazareth. He's more than just another prophet. He's more than just a good moral person. Jesus must be the Son of God. And that's Mark's target. Do you see that? This is amazing to me. Because I think when I share the gospel, I can narrow it down to Romans 10, 9 and 10 or some other facsimile thereof of grabbing a few scriptures out. But what if somebody doesn't want to say that and doesn't believe it? Because they're not really sure about his identity. They're not really sure about his mission. And they're not certainly sure about what he's called us to do. And that's my main crux of the sermon today. As we study the gospel, I want us to see how Mark's account, he unfolds three things. And I would like you, I was going to draw a diagram, maybe I'll get it next week. But three things that Mark thinks are very, very important. One of them is he unfolds Christ's identity. Who is Jesus? The second thing that he unfolds all through his gospel is, what is his mission? Why did Jesus come? Think about witnessing to somebody. His identity. His mission. And thirdly, his call. All through this gospel, the call is what does it mean to me to follow Jesus Christ? That's part of the gospel, right? What is it going to cost us to follow him? What does he require of us? And when we begin to see these elements of the gospel in Mark, we get a full orb view of what Mark thought was critically important for us to know. And remember, he wrote this under the direction of the Holy Spirit, just as the other writers did. So, I want to say before we get into this series, because I really think it's somewhat an evangelistic series, because it informs us of how we share the gospel to people. And I want to say that one of the crucial points, it was found in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, if you'll turn there with me. Even though it's not in Mark's gospel, it's sort of a framework for this. And the principle, I don't know if I'll let you discover it yourself or I'm going to tell you ahead of time so you can look for it. The principle is, it's our responsibility to preach or share the gospel, but it's God's responsibility to open blind eyes. Let me get there so we can read it together. Guys, all with me still? 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Here's what Paul wrote. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. The ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of sharing the gospel. Have you lost heart? Don't lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. In other words, we don't lower the cost of following Jesus to make a sale. We don't distort it and preach a gospel that's not really the gospel. We preach it as he preached it. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Here's the first part. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's a blindness that we can't get rid of. But we can preach the gospel. And God opens blind eyes. Look what it says. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And here it comes. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts. Who removes the darkness, the blindness? God removes it. To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Look, we preach the gospel, God opens blind eyes. It's pretty simple, right? Back to Mark's gospel. Which isn't that tough, but because we're only at verse 1. But we are going to move around some. The first point that I put down there that Mark wants to make sure that we know, and that he wanted actually the disciples to know, and people that, you know, Jesus was working at this, is identity. Who is Jesus? Well, right out of the gate, Mark says Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he makes this statement in sort of a matter-of-fact way. But most of the people who met Jesus during his lifetime, did not recognize Jesus for who he was. Isn't that amazing? Here he is, God incarnate, walking among people, and people still didn't recognize who he was. And look, if you don't recognize someone or see them for who they really are, you can't relate to them properly. Right? I mean, if the Queen of England was here and I didn't really recognize her, and she was in this room, and I would have missed an opportunity to speak to her because I didn't recognize who she was. I mean, you may say, I don't care if the Queen of England was here, but put somebody in her that you would like to know. But if you don't recognize somebody, you can't relate to them properly. So what's the application? If you don't recognize who Jesus Christ really truly is, you can't relate to him properly. Just some teacher. Just some prophet. Just some half breed from Mary's sleeping around with somebody. I mean, this is the problem. They don't see him for who he is. We were blind one time, right? We were blind. On one such occasion for the disciples, it shows their blindness, is in Mark 4:35. Let's turn there. Mark 4:35. Boy, I can see this is going to be a two-parter. I don't know how I do this. I keep getting the words down and think, oh, this will take this long. And it's because I talk too much off the cuff. Mark 4. Verse 35. Here's an occasion where God is opening blind eyes. Okay? The occasion is the disciples are on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, headed for the opposite bank, and a furious storm kicks up. That's what the NIV says about it. And it's large enough that the waves are breaking over the boat, and they're on their way to being sunk. And in the midst of this, we read that Jesus, in his humanity, is exhausted, and he's sleeping on a cushion in the stern. Beautiful, isn't it? It's a beautiful word picture. If it was a painting, you know, you can just see them all frantic, and here's Jesus just laying there, sleeping, taking a little nap. He's not worried. He knows who he is. But they don't, right? We pick up the account in verse 38b. It says, the disciples woke him, meaning Jesus, and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? That's a rhetorical question. Of course he cares if we drown. Of course he cares if you drown. But notice that they consider him a teacher. That's what they thought he was. Their eyes are still blinded to his identity. Amen? They don't know yet that he's Lord and God and that he has control even over the wind and the waves. Verse 39, it says, He, Jesus, got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, Quiet, be still. I mean, come on. I'm sitting in this boat. I don't know who he is. I think he's a teacher. I'm thinking maybe he's a little too tired. Maybe he's starting to be a little delusional. Quiet, be still. I'm thinking, what, are you talking to me? Are you talking to the waves and the wind? Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. I thought to myself, the lake went from a frothing torrent to some little Mill Street pond nestled in the woods, right? Clear as glass. You can see your reflection in it. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's incrementally opening their eyes to see him who as he really is. Jesus is starting to move them from their understanding of him being an anointed teacher to God himself. It's amazing. Let's look at one more example of Jesus clearly exhibiting his identity in Mark 8, verse 27. And in essence here, he finally opens the blind eyes of Peter. Mark 8, starting in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am? What's my identity?" Very interesting. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" That's in the plural. He's not talking to Peter specifically. He's talking to his disciples. "What about you?" He asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Who's blind here? The crowds of people. The disciples. The some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah. What do we know about these people? Well, they're blind. They don't realize the identity of Jesus Christ. Because if you say this, you are not seeing Jesus for who he really is, if you consider him a teacher, or just a prophet, or just an anointed man sent from God, then you're blind. They have missed his true identity. Remember that as we witness. Look, the Muslims say Jesus was a great teacher, one of many. Thought he was thinking he's a great prophet that God has sent. But nonetheless, they're blinded to his true identity. Peter is the only one in this account who clearly sees Jesus and gives a transforming answer. "You are the Christ." Ah, he got it. "Good job, Peter." What does Jesus say? "No, not good job, Peter." Who opened his blind eyes? Verse 29. Where is it? No, not verse 29. Actually, we don't get it in this gospel. That's right, it's in Matthew's gospel. What do we find out there? Well, he says, "You're blessed, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Who opens blind eyes? The Father in heaven. We preach the gospel, God opens blind eyes. It's God's responsibility to open blind eyes. And so the question never to ourselves or others should be, "Did anyone get saved?" Bear with me. You went to the jail. Did anybody get saved? That's the wrong question. The question is, did you preach the gospel? Because you're not responsible to open their blind eyes. Your responsibility is to share the gospel. This sets us up for defeat. If we say, did anybody get saved? No, the question is, did you preach the gospel? Because that's your responsibility. That's your portion in expanding the kingdom of God. Prayer and all the other things too, but it's God's responsibility to open blind eyes. What about his mission? Why did he come? And people are blind to this too, right? I mean, they might get his identity. They say, oh yeah, I know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. I get that. So would you understand his mission? Why did he come? Mark 10:45 is probably the summary of the whole book of Mark, Gospel of Mark. Mark 10:45 is a succinct way of saying why he came. We're going to expand that some, but it says this: for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. There it is. There's the gospel. He didn't come for his own purposes. He didn't come so that people would serve him. He came to serve us and that he would lay down his life as a ransom for many. Now, Peter just acknowledged that he knew his identity, right? What we just looked at. Turn to Mark 8:31 through 33. Well, I wish I could get this all done today. We'll see how it goes. I'm on 4 and I've got 6 pages, so we should, maybe we'll do it. Mark 8:31 through 33. We're going to see the blindness that Peter had concerning Christ's mission. Are we there? Can I start to read? Mark 8:31. He then began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Who's blind here? Peter. Peter's blind. He recognized his identity, that he's the Son of the living God, but he's still blind to Christ's mission, which was to come and die for the sins of mankind. And who's blinding him? Satan. Didn't we read that in 2 Corinthians? The god of this age has blinded the minds. There's only one who has a clear view here, and that's Christ. And he says he begins to teach them these things. He is progressively trying to open their blind eyes in reference to his mission. See, evangelism can take many forms. People can understand his identity, but they may not understand his mission. And they may not understand the call. When a person clearly sees his mission, that he came to earth to pay the penalty for our sins because we never could, when they start to clearly see that, what does that say to a person? Well, I don't have to pay for my own sins in hell. Someone has taken the penalty away from me. Someone has diverted the wrath of God. So when we clearly understand his mission, we understand that there's no other way we can be made right with God but through the blood of Jesus Christ. So you can ask people this sort of diagnostic question. Why do you think you're going to heaven, or why would you go to heaven? Many give a lot of reasons for that, don't they? Good works. I belong to the church. I was baptized as a baby. I gave blood to the Red Cross. I mean, on and on and on. I tithe. I'm a good person. My uncle's a priest. I mean, all kinds of responses to that. Why would God let you go to heaven? And then it's a diagnostic question, right? Because then we can see that they don't know that the only person that could pay the bill that'll keep them out of hell was Christ's blood on the cross. Diagnostic. A lot of people missed the mission of Jesus Christ while he was here. Mark 15. Turn to Mark 15. In Mark 15, I don't know, let me turn there so I don't remember exactly what. Starting in verse 16, we're not going to read it all. I'm going to talk us through it, but you'll get the idea. You'll remember it. We have the account of those who passed by the crucifixion. Remember, there were passerbys. And they hurled insults at Jesus while he's there hanging on the cross. It says of them that they were shaking their heads and saying, in essence, "So you're the one who's going to destroy the temple? Well, come down off the cross and save yourself, big man." I mean, I think they were really not that nice. I can see them. "Oh, look at him. He's hanging on the cross. Big man, he's going to destroy the temple. Why don't you get yourself down off the cross?" God forbid. But it very well could have been their attitude. What's this a case of? Blindness. Why? They don't understand his mission. The chief priests and teachers of the law were also blind. Remember, their system of righteousness was based on keeping the law, which would never get the job done. Never would make them right with God. Not in a way that their sins would be forgiven, because they still were sinners. And year after year, they had to make the same sacrifices. Never washed their consciences clean. They too were blind. Remember, they mocked Jesus among themselves and said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." What is it? They're blind. They don't understand his mission. Because the way he saves others is not by saving himself. See how easy it is to miss these important elements of the gospel? You can understand his identity, but if you miss his mission, you're not going to have a clear understanding of why it's necessary for you to come to Christ. And surprisingly, in Mark 15:39, the person who can really see who he is the centurion. Listen what he says. Listen what Mark wrote. "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" Amazing. The centurion looks up and God opens his blind eyes and he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now that's grace. That's grace. God calls the man who's the head of the murder squad of his son and decides, "I'm opening his blind eyes." Now, I'm not saying the events and how people acted and whatever this guy, where he was at mentally, but his eyes were opened. So, I say this. If you think you're not good enough for his grace because of some things you have done, think again and look at the centurion. I love the gospel because it's the power of God to bring salvation to men and women. But we have to be careful that we think we can open the blind eyes. But we could share the gospel, amen? So, you look at the cross as a waste or a rescue? Some people look at it as, some religions look at it, well, why would God allow himself to be crucified? Jesus couldn't have been God. Is it a waste or a rescue? Finally, in the book of Mark, we see in many places the call of Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? See, this is part of the gospel too. Right? Repentance? You're going to turn from your ways and follow him or not? This is a very important element of the gospel. Turn with me back to Mark 8:34. And there's two ways you can respond to that call. Let me get there too. Mark 8. Mark 8:34. Two ways you can respond. Keep that in mind. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Look at that's part and parcel to the gospel. That's understanding his call. So what can you do? You already know who he is. You know, I've got his identity down. You understand his mission. But regarding his call, there's two ways you can go, or other individuals. One is you obey the call and take up your cross and follow him. The other is you don't. You disobey him and you say, "Yeah, I know who you are and I know why you came, but actually, I'll live my life my own way." Do you know people like that? "I won't take up my cross and follow you." See, it's a misunderstanding of the gospel right up front. I read this week or heard, I can't remember if I watched or something, that the average lifespan of a Muslim that is publicly known and that comes to Christ and takes up his cross and follows Jesus is approximately 2 weeks. When they accept Christ, they know that it means they could die. The thing is they know that from the outset. Going into it. And it could be just a death to self, but it could require a death, a physical death, to follow Christ. So the question is, when we preach the gospel, are you ready to die? Am I not right? Are you not ready to make Christ the Lord of your life? That's part of the gospel. Look, this is no easy believism. Jesus never preached easy believism. I always am astonished that he had thousands of people following me, crowds, and he would turn to them and say, do you know what it's going to cost you to follow me? And he challenged them. If you love your mother, brother, sister, anything more than me, you cannot be my disciple. And when he turned back around, most of them had left. They misunderstood what it means. They followed him. They said, "Wait, I know he's Christ. I know his mission, but I don't want to follow him in a way that's going to hamper my own desires in life." You can't have it. You won't have it. You either die and pick up your cross and follow him, or you turn away and go your own way. So the gospel that we preach is not just who he is, what his mission was, but are you prepared to die to follow him? That's a full orb gospel, ladies and gentlemen. It's not that he came to fill necessarily just to fill your needs and wants. He wants you to have a happy life. You say, "Well, why should I do this? Why should I answer his call?" Verses 35 through 37. Because we are eternal. We have an eternal soul. It says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? It's no good. Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing you can give. If anyone is ashamed of me," That's one thing I pray to God that I never do, is become ashamed of him. He said, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before the angels and before my Father. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, is this an adulterous and sinful generation? They need to hear the gospel. The full gospel. Not God's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. If you empty your pocket, God's going to fill your cup, that you're going to have pure health always through. No, you're going to have to die, people. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Look, all of us have a soul. That's what he's saying. This is important because you're going to spend some place. Your soul's going to spend some... What do I want to say? Let me read what I wrote. We are all spiritual beings and we will spend eternity somewhere. There we go. And the Bible tells us it's either in heaven or it's in hell. It's truly our choice. God has done all he can to draw you to himself through his son's sacrifice on the cross. In closing, I just want to point out, I went 5 minutes later than I would, but in closing, I got it done though. In closing, I just want to point out that the people we have a heartache for that seem to be missing the gospel, misunderstand it in one of these three areas, or two or three areas, or all of them. They're blind to his identity. They really don't get who he was. Just a good teacher, he's a prophet, he's a man. They're either blind to his identity, they're blind to his mission, because they think that they can substitute what he did with their good works, or whatever. Or they're resisting the call to die. Many are resisting the call to die. They want it both ways. They don't want to die. They don't want to pick up their cross and follow him daily. They want to have the best of both worlds. They want to stay on the fence. Pick a little bit of this, pick a little bit of that. And you know what? People are ruining their lives because of that. I mean, they are. God forbid that we would hold back the true gospel from them. See, liberal preachers and those, they hate the people that they're over because they don't tell them to turn from the sin. They don't love them. They hate them. Because they're not telling them, no, 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 that's not the whole God. You need to turn from your wicked ways and make him Lord of all. So as we go through Mark's gospel, presentation of the gospel, he's very much concerned that his gospel had these elements in it. What is Christ's identity? What was his mission? And what is his call on the human race? Let's stand.